Grace Presbyterian Church, you who are loved by God and called to be saints, please turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Our topic this morning is Paul's warning against the danger of factionalism. And our lesson is to boast in the Lord by having a teachable spirit and rejoicing in all that is ours in Christ. Before I invite you to stand and offer your time to hear God's word, let me offer a prayer. Let's pray. God of mercy, you have breathed out your word so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. May your Spirit illumine our hearts to receive your word with gratitude. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Listen to the word of the Lord. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not behaving merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. The three great pyramids of Giza were built over 4,500 years ago. And yet they continue to amaze with their complexity and their ingenuity. The building materials of those pyramids are varied. They combine limestone with granite, pink marble with wood, and with brick. And yet each kind of material serves its purpose for the building of the pyramid. Limestone was primarily used for the exterior. Pink marble was primarily used for the interior. And when we remember the purpose that each one serves for the pyramid, it really becomes foolish to have those who argue whether limestone was more important than granite. This factionalism that one can have towards the pyramid, whether this material was more important or more crucial to the structure of the pyramid, rather seems foolish because each contributes to the whole. And yet when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he rebukes them. He rebukes them for setting their different Christian leaders against each other. Chapter 3 is part of a longer argument that Paul makes from chapters 1 to 4, in which Paul lays out his strong rebuke against the first schism that is coming across the Corinthian church. This first letter, Paul addresses 10 problems that this church is divided over. Many are problems or schisms that Paul has received by an oral report from Chloe, and there are many other problems that Paul is addressing that he received by a letter. And so Paul's response to these 10 issues that are dividing the church begins with this first one, namely, the Corinthian church is divided amongst its Christian leaders. He names that schism directly in verse 4. When one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, and here's his charge, are you not being merely human? This is the same schism that he has already introduced in chapter 1, verse 12. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. Is Christ divided? The issue, the schism that Paul is addressing, is that the church is comparing and judging their various Christian church leaders, and they are pitting them against each other, to the point where they give allegiance to one. I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. Now, some of you might be sitting there thinking, why is Pastor Judd beginning his ministry with 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Is he passively saying that we're like the Corinthian church? No. This is not a passive-aggressive way to say that I am looking at you like the Corinthian church. So don't hear what I'm not saying. All right? But do hear this. All of Scripture is profitable, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. And number two, you and I have to continue to be aware of the dangers we face. And as I begin my ministry here, as good as all of our intentions might be, let us not think that Satan stops prowling around like a roaring lion. Oh, I'm done. No. Let us not forget that the sinful flesh will continue to wage war. Let us also remember that we can succumb to a worldly wisdom that shows itself in factionalism, which compares and judges, and let's name it, Pastors Ken, Pastor Nathan, and Pastor Judd, setting us against each other. That is worldly wisdom that Paul rebukes. And it shows itself amongst the church family as jealousy and strife. Worse, verse 17, it destroys the temple. And the Lord has a strong rebuke. Perhaps this is why we need to be reminded, not of a worldly wisdom, but a godly wisdom that squashes factionalism and instead builds up the church. And that's the kind of wisdom that Paul is instructing the Corinthians with. If you have an outline, if you want to follow what I'm doing here, I first want to look at the challenge of godly wisdom. Secondly, the grace of godly wisdom. And lastly, the boasting of godly wisdom. So first, the challenge of godly wisdom. Godly wisdom challenges the assumptions of worldly wisdom. And it challenges those assumptions in two ways, at least two in which we find in our passage this morning. It challenges the source and the demonstration of godly wisdom. Paul alludes to this challenge of godly wisdom in the first four verses. Notice he contrasts spiritual and human. I mean, when Paul makes that contrast, he's not talking about material and immaterial as if God is against his created order. What he's meaning is that God is against the fallen world. Spiritual means it comes from God. It comes from the Spirit. At least that's how Paul uses it in this letter. Human means the fallen order. That's the contrast. And in this contrast between spiritual or human, he makes it more clear in verses 18 to 21. The contrast is between wisdom of this world, and then he says, it is folly with God. So that's the contrast. And the way in which they're different is the source, as well as how they are shown. The source of worldly wisdom is human imagination. Godly wisdom, in contrast, is from God. It's divinely revealed. And so Paul is writing to remind them of this wisdom that comes from God, that builds up the church, is divinely revealed. The second difference between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom is how it is shown. This is why it kind of matters when we remember that Paul's argument here is based on what he has already said. In chapters 1 and 2, he clearly shows how the wisdom of the world shows itself in the pomp, in the prestige, in rhetoric, in knowledge, as well as social approval. All the ways of knowledge and all the ways of power, that is how worldly wisdom shows itself. And what Paul contrasts then is that godly wisdom is shown where? The cross. Christ crucified, Paul says in chapter 1, is the power and the wisdom of God. Not the powerful structures of the world. Not in the knowledge of human imagination, but the wisdom of God is shown in the cross. Christ crucified is the power in the wisdom of God. This is why Paul says Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews, because they demanded a powerful Messiah, one just like the other systems of the world. This is why Paul says Christ crucified is foolishness to the Greeks, because their wisdom comes from their own imaginations, their own philosophies. And yet Paul says the wisdom that is from God is shown on the cross, because there it proves that God has outsmarted all of human wisdom. Because there on the cross, it demonstrates that God's weakness overpowers all of human strength. Because Christ crucified demonstrates that no government, that no power, no ambition, no philosophy, no technique, no strategy can deal with our greatest need, which is to be reconciled with God. However splendid our knowledge might be, however powerful and mighty we might appear, whatever technique we come up with, anything that turns people away from the cross of Christ is foolishness, is folly to God. That's the difference. The problem is that the Corinthians were thinking in terms of worldly wisdom. They wanted powerful leaders. They wanted mighty churches. That was their first problem. But their second error, the second challenge of godly wisdom, they misunderstood Christian leadership. Now, if you know, Paul doesn't speak abstractly. He actually names Apollos. I follow Paul, in another, I follow Apollos. Who is this Apollos? According to Acts chapter 18, Apollos was one who followed Paul in the ministry of the Corinthian church. This makes sense out of verse 5 when Paul says he watered Paul, or Apollos watered Paul's mission field. Paul planted and Apollos watered. What happened to the church, however, is because they were so in tune with worldly wisdom, in power and in might and in knowledge, they inevitably began to compare the Christian leaders against each other. Apollos, what we learn, was a man of words. Very eloquent. Skilled in the art of rhetoric. Apollos, if he could give a speech, it would enthrall everyone. Paul, however, as he says in chapter 2, was weak. Paul didn't come, he says, with persuasive words. And as Paul reminds them, his focus was on the cross, which, let's be honest, the cross isn't necessarily a message that's going to cause a church to be attractive to other people. Die to yourself. What? No, it's okay, I'll go over here. Paul's focus on the cross was hardly winsome. And as the church was comparing all of their leaders together, they were living by worldly wisdom, according to each one's merits. But what they failed to understand, as Paul says here, is that ministers, servants, Christian leaders, church leaders, are merely servants of Christ. He says that twice. What is Apollos? What is Paul? They're servants. And to clarify, chapter 4, verse 1, they're servants of Christ. So they're not servants of the church. They're meant to serve the church, but their boss is Jesus Christ. More importantly, notice in verse 5, the Lord assigned to each. What Paul's saying to the church is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself assigned to Paul to plant, to Apollos to water. That's your duty. That's your responsibility, Apollos, assigned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so because the Lord assigned different duties to Apollos, to Paul, to Cephas, that's in chapter 1, by whom he means Simon Peter, all of these responsibilities that are assigned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, it's foolish then for the church to start ranking its ministers. That's the duty that Christ himself assigned to that one. Why would you then rank all of those who have served you? You're failing, notice in verse 8, you're also failing to recognize that they're one. And by that he means that they each serve the same goal, which is you, the church, to build up the body of Christ. If you have a field, you've got one who waters, you have one who plants, you have one who perhaps picks up weeds, you have one, I don't know what else he does over here, but you have all of these people and they're one, all working together for the same purpose. They are, as Paul says, God's fellow workers, building upon the work of others. And yet here's the church pitting them against each other, and Paul says, you're only behaving in a human way. Don't hear what Paul says as regenerate and unregenerate. Some are behaving because they have the Spirit, and others are behaving because they obviously don't have the Spirit. Notice in verses 16 and 17, they are God's temple. They have the Spirit who dwells in them. This isn't a matter of whether they're regenerate or unregenerate. This is a matter of faithfulness. And Paul has to rebuke them. You're the temple of God, and you're acting like a temple of the world. You're a child of God, and you're behaving like a child of wrath. Pastors Ken, Nathan, and I are one in the sense of our work to faithfully perform what has been assigned to us. And my work as your pastor is to build upon what has come before. It may look different. It might be to plant, it might be to water, it might be to pick up weeds, who knows? But I beg you not to live by the worldly wisdom that would pit us against each other. Because the source of wisdom we preach, and we all have preached, and what I am called to preach, is wisdom that has come from God. What we have all been tasked to preach is the wisdom of God that is demonstrated on the cross. We preach Him, Christ crucified. And so if one says, I follow Pastor Ken, and another says, I follow Pastor Nathan, and another says, I follow Pastor Judd, are you not being merely human? This godly wisdom challenges the assumptions of the world, both in its source and how it is shown. Which leads to the second point, which is the grace of godly wisdom. As Paul begins by how godly wisdom challenges their assumptions, he moves into the grace of godly wisdom, and it's shown in two ways. First, the grace of godly wisdom is shown in God's judgment. Paul moves from an analogy of field work to, in verses 10 and 15, to a construction worker, to a builder, an architectural analogy. And what he does here is he describes the different materials that are used to build up the temple, that are used to build up the building. And he names them in verse 12. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Now the point that Paul is making is not to argue about whether it's gold or silver or straw or hay. His point is in verse 13. Each one's work, meaning the ministers, each one's work will become manifest for the day of judgment. In other words, he wants to be careful by saying to the church, this isn't about you can't critique your minister. It's not what he's saying, right? It's one of the reasons why I like Presbyterian church order. I'm accountable not only to Christ, but in my fathers and my brothers of the presbytery, all the way from Flagstaff and Phoenix and Tucson, and I'm trying to remember where else we're in this presbytery, this state right there. I'm accountable to each of them. It means if I go wrong, I have to answer to them, right? So Paul is not saying never question what they're saying. Paul is actually reminding them, the church, that same servant of Christ, remember, they're subject to the Lord. And each of them, and however they're building up my church, which I love so dearly, and if any of them tear apart what I love so dearly, I will tear him down. I will destroy him. Each of them will be judged. That is a daunting word for every single teaching elder, every single pastor of the church. That each of us will be judged by the Lord for the work that we have done. And he says that to the church, to the Corinthians, to say, hold off in your judgment. Right? You're acting prematurely as you start pitting one against another, as if you are able to understand the quality of each one's work. Hold off on your judgment. Godly wisdom turns to the promise that God will judge the living and the dead, and that includes his own servants. Remember that. The second grace of godly wisdom, not only that God will judge all of those who are his servants, but here I think, and it's the most important for the church, that they would know the grace of God's gracious growth. Verses 6 and 7, he repeats a phrase two times. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Again, verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. We're not anything. But only God who gives the growth. He's repeating that to remind the church of the gracious nature of the gospel. In chapter 1, he calls on them to remember that not many among them were wise, not many among them were powerful, not many among them were of a noble birth. And yet, God chose what is foolish and weak and despised. God invested them with what they did not have, wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Paul, Apollos, all of your ministers are merely instruments through whom God gave the growth, through whom God called them. That they, the church, are God's people, not because of a minister, because of God, because of his gracious character. One may water, one may plant, but who gives the growth? It's not Paul. It's not Apollos. It's God. Everything points to God. Nothing in the church prompted God to call them into his people, that he looked at anyone and said, "Oh yeah, you're good. Come on over. I want you on my team." No. Nothing attractive in the message that Paul planted prompted them to believe. No rhetorical device from the man of words, Apollos, compelled them to embrace the gospel. As Paul says, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Grace Presbyterian, why are you here? Who called you? Who is the one who gives the growth? It's a word of humility to Pastors Ken and Nathan and me. It's not us. You grow because of God's grace. Not because of some church growth strategy. The grace of godly wisdom is that it turns you away from making much of men and making much of God. That's godly wisdom. All this is the grace of godly wisdom. Knowing that all things come from God alone. And because all things come from God alone, allegiance is due to God alone. Johann Sebastian Bach is arguably the greatest composer in the history of Western music. I suppose if any of you want to debate that after the service, we can. You got a big uphill climb, I think. And it was his Lutheran faith that informed his life, his career, as well as his view of music. Bach called music a refreshment of spirit. He believed that music was a powerful tool for the proclamation of the gospel, as his cantatas, as his passions, as his organ chorales, as well as his other compositions clearly show. And ultimately, he was one who thought that music was to bring glory to God. It's demonstrated at the end of nearly all of his works are the letters SDG. Sola Deo Gloria. To the glory of God alone. Because God called you, he alone deserves all of your allegiance, all of your glory. Because God is the one who gives the growth, he is the one who deserves all of your allegiance. Paul is not against boasting. Paul actually wants the church to boast. But do not boast in men. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And here's the third point. Paul shows the church two ways in which they boast, make much of God. One, by having a teachable spirit. See, one of the dangers of the Corinthian church is that they thought we already have it, right? We already heard from Apollos, the man of rhetoric, the man of words. We already have it figured out. In fact, in chapter 4, Paul mocks them. They think they're already kings. Oh, you're already kings. You've already are over all things. Christ's kingdom has finally come to you, huh? All right. Notice what he says in verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. What is he saying? What Paul is saying is this. Admit how little you know. so that you can begin to learn. In verse 22, Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, he's naming these various teachers that they've had. And his point is, if you give allegiance to any one of these, it deprives you of how much God has for you. Because all of these leaders that you've received, they all are contributing in the task that the Lord assigned to them for the building up of the church. So make much of God by having a teachable spirit, the ways in which God continues to build up the church. Secondly, make much of God, boast in godly wisdom by rejoicing in what is already yours in Christ Jesus. Notice what he says in verses 22 and 23. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, so there he names the various Christian leaders. They were, remember, divided amongst these. He moves to now the world, life, death, the present, the future, all are yours. What does Paul mean when he says that all are yours? Paul, Apollos, Cephas, that's the first point. All are assigned by their task to build up the body of Christ. Don't pit one against another. But Paul continues to the world, life, death, present, and the future. All are yours. What do you mean? Well, just as they can deprive themselves of the Lord's work by making much of men, by making much of one leader over against another, they can be deprived of all that is already theirs in Christ by making much of the world, making much of life, making much of death, making much of the present, or making much of the future. He calls the church to rejoice in the rich heritage that is already theirs in Jesus Christ. Think of how the world can deprive you of what is already yours. It can call for your allegiance, shaping you into its mold. The present life can tell you that this is all that there is, and so only live for the moment. Death can come and say, there's nothing greater than us. The present, it can also tyrannize you when you hold your allegiance to only the present, because it creates in you a fear of missing out. What am I going to miss? The future. When you give your allegiance to the future, it can create anxiety in you because you can't control it. But because the body belongs to Christ and Christ belongs to God, then all of this is already yours in Christ. The tyranny of all these petty factions, the present, the future, the world, life, death, when we stop rejoicing in what is already ours, then they begin to have tyranny over us. But Paul is saying, these are already yours. The tyranny of the presence, of the future, of the world, they lose their grip when you remember that all is yours already in Christ Jesus. When we delight in what God has given to us without letting the world determine how it is that we live, our lives are lived in service to God. While yes, we will die, let us remember that death does not have the last word. While the urgency of the present life continues to come at us, or the anxiety of the future, don't those fade away when we remember that He is the Alpha and the Omega? You belong to a God who has already given all power and authority in heaven and on earth to His Son, Jesus Christ. You belong to God who has shown His great love for you already through the death of His Son. You belong to God to Christ, who has become to us wisdom, righteousness, and redemption. All of these are already yours. Don't deprive yourselves of this rich heritage by only having allegiance to men. Boast in God, for He alone is worthy of all your glory. The pyramids of this world will continue to amaze with their complexity and their ingenuity, but they will crumble. Jesus built His church. And as He says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It will not fall, because it is built on the foundation of Christ crucified, who alone is the power and the wisdom of God. Our call is to make nothing of men and make much of God. That is godly wisdom. When we boast in Him by having a teachable spirit, when we boast in Him, rejoicing in what is already ours in Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive Your truth in faith and in love, that we may be obedient to Your will and live always for Your glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.